most beloved liturgies in my house is our weekly family movie night. You might have a similar liturgy in your family or your household. And if you have people of different ages or even different personalities watching said movie together, then you might have some familiar patterns that take place week after week. In our house, for example, we have a procrastinator who is suddenly never quite ready when it's time to start the movie, or who is just nowhere to be found, so we often start without him. We also have the spoiler, who is so excited about how the story ends that she often drops too many hints or says annoying things like, oh, you're gonna love this part, or this part's really funny, much to the chagrin of the procrastinator who might have been late to the movie but really just now wants to watch it in peace. Now, if you can't tell, I just described mom and dad in our house. But we also have a question asker at movie night. And this person can rotate, depending on the week, as all the personalities can. But the question asker in our house is usually our three-year-old, who is usually working really hard to follow the stories that are interesting to her older brothers. So she'll ask questions like, what's that guy's name again? Or is this a scary part? Most recently, we were watching a movie that had some moral complexity to it, and she asked a question about one of the characters. She said, is he a bad guy or a good guy? Which was such a good question. And naturally, I, as the spoiler, took it on myself to respond. But it was actually a hard question to answer, because the answer was, well, yes and no. It's complicated. I'll tell you later. I have a lot of compassion for this question because it comes from a natural place within us. You know, as human beings, we long to make sense of the world according to the innate moral compass that God has given us, and that's a good thing. And yet that world we live in sometimes makes it really hard to get a clear answer about that. And there are a couple of reasons for this, the first of which is just that it actually is really complicated. People are complicated, right? They can't be sorted neatly into categories like good guys and bad guys. And I think it's easy enough for most of us to see this when we really take the time to reflect. But another reason it's hard for us, I think another reason we wrestle with this question of who are the good guys and who are the bad guys, is because every day we have people screaming conflicting answers at us simultaneously. Do you know what I'm talking about? If not, turn on the news and just flip through a few different channels. For me, this happens every time I open social media because I follow people of very different ideological perspectives. In the last few weeks, we have witnessed a number of tragedies as a nation. And in the wake of those tragedies, it's clear that we have big problems in our country and we're not sure who to blame. Who are the bad guys here? Is it the radical left, as some are saying? Is it the fascist right, as some others are saying? I hope you're feeling uncomfortable right now. I'm using these quotes in terms because these are terms I think we're all hearing. I've also heard in the last few weeks that this is all actually the media's fault. Or maybe that it's the people who invented smartphones and chatbots. Or maybe, here's one of my personal theories, my personal fears, maybe we are to blame. Maybe we, the public, who are just caught in the middle of these warring factions, maybe the problem in our public life is just that we haven't figured out what's going on yet. So we need to spend even more time reading the news and even more time thinking about these things so that we can figure it out and fix it all. Are you feeling stressed? Because I've been feeling stressed the last few weeks. And I've been thinking about the fact that we badly want to know who is to blame. We badly want a simple narrative with good guys and bad guys. Us and them. And in a way, the gospel does provide this. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." What a timely word for us this week. Here's how it spoke to me in light of recent events. In a world full of warring factions, there actually is no us and them. There is only us. All of us, left and right, black and white, gay and straight, religious and non-religious, activist and cynic, you could go on with this, all of us really belong in one category, the category of human being. And all of us need the same rescue of the one mediator. Now, does this mean we are all morally culpable of the exact same sins and that every action is relativized? No. Nor does it mean that we should give up on civic engagement or public discourse or having an opinion about chatbots, for example, which I do. But that's not the point. The point is that as Christians, everything we do must begin from the foundation of our common humanity and of God's love and rescue for all people. As Christians, we must constantly crucify the binary between us and them, because Jesus crucified it. Our readings today each instruct us in this in different ways, so I'm going to share a word about each of them briefly. Amos, we heard first, challenged God's people to ensure that religion wasn't only working for the wealthy, but also for the poor. True religion, he says, shouldn't just benefit one group of people. It should lead to the flourishing of all people. Then in Luke's parable of the dishonest manager, Jesus challenges his disciples to use even the resources they may think are worldly, okay, or unspiritual, unrighteous wealth, he calls it. We should use even these resources in service of what will last beyond them. In other words, we should put our wealth to use building relationships, not just bank accounts. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, we build relationships with non-believers so that when their worldly wealth fails, they will have a friend from whom they can discover true riches. Together, these two passages ask, are our lives reinforcing the boundary lines between us and them? Or are we undercutting those boundaries through generosity and justice? There's so much more that could and should be said about both Amos and Luke, but I'm going to turn now to 1 Timothy, where we'll be spending the rest of our time together. However, if you feel that that was much too little about Luke 16, you have thoughts, or you want to hear more about Amos, then come talk with me after the service. But 1 Timothy is a really good landing place for us among today's readings because it gives us a very practical, and I would add a very timely starting place for how to work from this foundation of God's love for all people. So somebody shout out what it is. What does Timothy tell us to do? Yes, pray for all people. Paul is writing a letter to a young pastor whose church is full of issues, in a city full of issues, and his first instruction for them is this, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. I think a lot of times prayer is seen as a cop-out, a kind of non-action, or at least a non-effective action. And let me say this. If we tell someone, thoughts and prayers, brother, but we really mean, I don't have time to get embroiled in your problems, then that's not actually prayer, because prayer is the very kind of investment that leads to action. I'm going to say more about that in a bit, but I want to work through this passage by looking at the three places Paul repeats the word all, or everyone, beginning with the verse that I just read. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. If you need one action point from today's message, this is it. Go home and pray for all people. Go home and pray for them, the people that you're mad at right now, the people you think are the problem in this country or in your neighborhood or in your family. In Timothy's day, them, those people, all people, would have included people who were persecuting Christians for their faith. This is a hard word. And, Paul says, don't just pray for them, give thanks for them. I urge that thanksgivings be made for all people, he says. Anyone who thinks prayer is a cop-out should try this. Because it's hard. Prayer is hard. Giving thanks for our enemies is hard. But one thing I love about our liturgy, our service, is that it gives us the opportunity to practice this kind of prayer together. We're not learning how to do this on our own. We're learning how to do it as a community. I don't know if you've noticed this, but at roughly two-thirds of our worship service every Sunday is just straight prayer. We open with it. We respond to the scriptures with it. We confess our sins by it. And then we come to the Lord's table through it. And every week, right after the creed, a significant amount of prayer is devoted to intercession. This is what we call the prayers of the people. Because this prayer isn't just the work of individual Christians on their own. And it's also not just the work of professional Christians. In other words, the clergy don't lead the prayers of the people. You do. Because this is the work of the gathered body. We are called to be a people of prayer in and for the whole world. And so our prayers are structured accordingly. We start by praying for the church. Okay, that's us, God's people. But then we also pray for the world. That's them, all people. We also pray, as Paul instructs here, for kings and for all who are in high positions. So for us, that's the president, the governor, local and national leaders. And let me just say that praying for these leaders is not the same thing as endorsing them. In fact, in the early church, to pray for the emperor was a form of political subversion. And here's why. The emperor at the time believed that he was God, and he wanted people to pray to him. But the Christians said, oh, we can't do that. We won't pray to you, but we will pray for you, because there is one God, and he's not you. For 5 years, Michael and I served a church right outside of Washington, D.C., that was full of senators and politicians and government contractors who couldn't even tell us what they did for a living, because then they'd have to report us to their employers if we asked too many questions. And you talk about diverging political views in a room, this church was full of them. And every week for years, Republicans and Democrats and everything in between bowed their heads as one people and prayed for Barack. Then every week for years after that, they all prayed for Donald. Donald. And at first, I thought it was a little weird that we were calling him Donald or Barack. Why do we refer to these leaders by their first names? The reason is because it reminds us that these leaders, whoever they are, they're just people like us. There is no us and them. There is only us, human beings. But there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and he hears our prayers. So pray for all people and give thanks. Why? Look at verse 3. Paul says, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is the second use of the universal in Paul's appeal to Timothy. We pray for all people because God loves all people, and he wants all people to be saved. Your political enemy, God loves him or her, and he wants them to be whole, to be at peace, to flourish. Your rude neighbor, your annoying classmate, your horrible in-laws, God wants good for them. He wants blessing for them. Do you? This is one way that prayer actually does something, a way that it actually affects change in the world. It's by changing us. St. Chrysostom said of this passage, "No one can feel hatred toward those for whom he prays." If that's true, then our world could use a lot more prayer right now, don't you think? Someone close to me recently said, "I think I have a Jonah spirit within me." My kids would love to tell you about Jonah because he's the prophet who got swallowed by a fish. It's really interesting. He was called by God to go to Nineveh to warn them about God's judgment and to call them to repent. And Jonah didn't want to do it because he didn't want God to show them mercy. Jonah wanted them to be canceled, to be humiliated and erased. Sound familiar? It's easy to see the Jonah spirit in our cultural moment. But can you see it in yourself? Have you ever had a Jonah spirit towards someone? Someone who hurt you, maybe. Thanks for your honesty. Keep working on that self-reflection, though. Have you ever had a Jonah spirit maybe towards a whole group of people that you think are very wrong? If you have, or if you do, you are not alone. And I guess you might be swallowed by a fish, so be careful the next time you go to the beach. But, of course, we know how Jonah's story ends, right? God showed him mercy, too. Even that fish was a form of rescue for this reluctant prophet. And after spitting him back out on dry land, God so patiently made his point that the people of Nineveh matter to God, that he doesn't want them to perish, and neither should Jonah. God desires all people to be saved. And lastly, this is what he did about it, how he acted on his desire. Look at verse 6. Our one mediator, Jesus Christ, gave himself as a ransom for all. Last week, Michael touched on this, the mediation of Jesus after the pattern of Moses. We learned that God was so moved with compassion and love for the world that he himself came and stood in the gap between us. This is what Jesus does. In taking on flesh, he takes on the human condition. He becomes us so that he can then be our representative before the Father. And this is what I mean when I say that in the gospel there is no us and them. Because Jesus came to stand in that gap that separates us from God and that separates us from each other. In the gospel, the space between us and them is filled by the cross. So, as people who are being rescued and rehabilitated by the gospel, as those who are being formed in Christ's image, we too are then moved with compassion to go and to fill the gap between us and them. This is Paul's exact conclusion in our passage. After speaking of this one God and one mediator, Jesus, who gave himself for all, he says in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." In Paul's ministry, we see two very unlikely conversions. First, we see a persecutor of the church become an apostle. Okay, nobody saw that coming. And then we see a Jewish movement following a Jewish rabbi becoming a fellowship that includes all nations. Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, was certainly not one of us when he was hunting and killing us, right? But God in Christ moved toward him and brought him near. And now Paul is being sent to the Gentiles, pagan nations who were certainly not among the us that the Jews initially conceived as the people whom Jesus came to save. But this is the direction of the gospel, of a God who fills the space between us with his gracious initiative, with his costly, costly self-giving. In his mercy, God breaks down the dividing line between us and them. So I want to close by asking you to consider two things. First, non-rhetorically, in what ways are you the recipient of this generosity? Can you see yourself as someone who would not be here without God's mercy? If not, that would be a good place to start in your reflection. But then from there, I invite you to consider this. In what ways is God calling you not just to be a recipient, but an agent of this mercy? To which of them is he calling you to move toward with invitation, with blessing, with love? For Paul, it was the Gentiles. For you, it might be a person or a group of people that you don't love. But through prayer, God can give you a love, his love. That's what we're doing here together week after week. We're being formed into the image of our Father so that we can share his love for all people. This doesn't mean we're going to have all the solutions to all the problems or the answers to all the questions, and that is okay. Things are still really complicated in our world. But it's not our calling to have all the answers. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. He has called us to pray and to love. Sometimes that love will look like calling out sin and calling others to repentance. I'm not saying that's not a part of this. But will we do it with the spirit of Jonah or the spirit of Jesus? That's the work that we're doing in here, is to learn how to minister to the world as those not who stand above our fellow human beings, but who stand beside them as recipients of God's mercy ourselves, that we then extend to others. I don't know exactly what this will look like in your life or my life or in the world writ large, but I do believe that if we really give ourselves to this work, we will be very surprised by what can happen for us and for them. So will you join me in cultivating a holy imagination for this work as we continue together in prayer today? Non-rhetorical question. Thank you. Okay, Lord, we love you.